Okay, let's go ahead and find our seats, please. You ever notice after you hear about the wise men bringing the gifts to the feet of Jesus that you never hear about those gifts again? I'm just saying, what happened to them? Do you ever notice that Jesus' family had to be in Egypt for a while? That more than likely, Joseph wasn't able to work? Just a thought. You know, as I was just sitting here kind of pondering that a little bit, I thought about how we display the wise men and the gifts that they bring Jesus, and we generally bring like a Kleenex box sized gift, like to display, like here's the gold, but I don't think so. In fact, this is my thought, and you can do with it whatever you want. But do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they took with them all the gold and the spoils of Egypt when they left? Whatever happened to that? Now, I have some thoughts, and I know what happened to a lot of it, but I have to wonder if that was the very gift, some of that, that was brought back. It was a re-gift. Where's Autumn? If anybody has a, you know, box of gold you want to bring, I'll be at this party now. Re-gift. I'll take it. Yeah, no. I'm just provoking your thoughts a little bit. I'm not trying to create some sort of doctrine or anything like that. I'm just going, I love to reveal to us, because I believe God reveals to me quite often, like, in Hebrew, when Hebrew people write or learn, they do it in four levels. Not one, but four. Those four levels have names. One, the first level is Peshat. Second is Remez. Third is Drash. And the fourth is sued or sowed. If you're not a nerd like me, it's 1, 2, 3, 4. But each level has a deeper. So as you're reading scripture, if you were to go to a rabbi and say, "What does this scripture mean?" They would go, "Is it that simple or that?" I don't want to use that word. Basic. I don't know the word I'm trying to grab a hold of, but they would never dumb it down to one meaning. In other words, they say that Scripture is like a 70-faceted diamond, that the more you turn it, the more the light refracts, the different it looks, and that Scripture is meant to be turned and turned and turned. And so when you see things in Scripture, you ever wonder, when somebody stands up here and says, "It's the number 8, and the number 8 means new beginnings," and you're like, "Where did you get that? Where did you get that the number 12 is government? Where did you get that, you know, that it, huh?" No, people don't know that. No, but I'm... Okay, look, if you're like me, you question things. So I hear things like that, and I'm like, what? And so then I start digging, and then I find places where I'm like, okay, I can see that. I can, but this is how a Hebrew would have heard Scripture. They would hear, say, the number 12, and they would think about the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Like, it would provoke thought. It wouldn't just be, oh, that's there was 12. Like, no, there's a reason why the number 12 came out in that. You understand? Like, 40 days. There's a reason why 40 days, 40 nights. There's a reason why 40 years. There's a reason why Jesus was 30. There's a reason why, you understand? Like, there's reasons why all of these things are in place, and I'm not saying it's for everyone to go try and dig those things up, because you can also find yourself in some goofy ground. But I'm saying, as a Hebrew, as they would read or write or learn, they would take it through levels of learning, and rabbis would typically have a place they would stand on certain things and say the most plain meaning is this, the deeper meaning is this, the deeper meaning is this, and but they always had one place they landed, and so as far as the plain meaning. So I want to get into some things with you today. I'm going to put on a little bit of a teacher hat, I think, I want to take you into something that I find interesting. If you don't, then you may not be saved. No, I'm playing. I totally am playing. You, if you know Jesus and He's your Lord and Savior, you're saved. Don't worry, your salvation is not so fragile that you can lose it based on something that I may or may not say. Let's go to Numbers chapter 15 really quick. I brought my glasses so I could look more like a teacher. Or so I can see. One of the two. Take your pick. Thanks, Deborah Kidder. I love you. Father, I thank you for today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, there's joy in the house of the Lord. Father, we just trust you for your word. Thank you that as we get into your word, there will be revelation and understanding that comes forth. And we receive it. Our hearts are positioned and ready. Our minds are open for you to write upon them, Lord, what you desire to bring out today. We love and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just really quick setup here, Numbers 15. Moses is getting some things that kind of a, not a dress code, maybe a fashion statement in some regard to what we're going to read out of Numbers 15. We're going to start in verse 37. And I brought one with me so that you can kind of get an idea of sort of what they look like. Again, this is Numbers 15, verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Before I get into this garment a little bit, I need to unfold four words. If you just give me a couple minutes, there's four words you need to know for today so that you can track with me when I throw them out. And I made a list so that I could stay on track. Four words. The first word is it's the Hebrew word kanaf. It's actually spelled K-A-N-A-P, but it's said kanaf. And it means corners, like corners of a garment, like this. It means borders. It means the hem of a garment. It also means wings. Like, let me show you really quick why. I said I wouldn't wave flags, but I'll put a tallit on. So this was the outer garment that the children of Israel would wear. And as they would pray for people or talk, they would. Do you see the wing? This is where it got the word wing. It's Psalm 91. He will hide me in the shadow of his wing. The word kanaf. It's the same word. When a Jewish person would wear, which they still do, wear their tallit, they would actually wrap their hands with the tassels and hold the tassels. The tassels have five spaces that a real one would have blue thread through it, and so each one of these spaces, I know you can't really see them very well, but each one of these spaces would have been blue, not white. And then there's four knots in between the five spaces. The five spaces were for the five books of the Tanakh, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The four knots spelled out the word, it was Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, was God's name. If they're done right, there should be eight strands in each corner. If they're weaved right, there should be 613 loops throughout your tallit. There's a reason. Remember I told you there's a reason why there's numbers? You had the five books, the four letters of God, 613 commands of God. So every time you wrapped yourself, this actually, I've never heard it put this way before, but this was said to be an exact replica of the curtain that went into the Holy of Holies. So it's kind of like if you think about the very thing that held the presence of God, you would wrap yourself in the presence of God. You would wrap around your hands the commands, the name, the word of God. So if you were to sin with your hands, you would actually have to unwrap God from yourself first before you sinned. You see, it's not just this garment that they wore. It actually had meaning in it. And so I started with the word kanaf. Kanaf being the corners, or the hem, or the wings, and this is important because I will get somewhere in that word here in just a minute. So I don't want to go too far down that. Another word, which I've already used multiple times, is the word tallit. It simply means garment, they actually wore two different kinds. They had an undergarment and a over. This was the overgarment, but they had an undergarment that was kind of like a tank top that had tassels on it as well. But this is the one that you would see that hangs out of people's
over clothes or whatever that they had. Anyway, because they're made to wear these things all the time. In fact, in Yom Kippur, they're made to wear them day and night. It's like you don't take it off. Sorry, I'm trying to think if I should... No, I'm not going to go there yet. Okay, next word. Tamei, which is spelled T-A-M-E-I, which means unclean. Remember when Ben was talking about someone who had leprosy? They were considered to be unclean. The word for clean is tehor, T-A-H-O-R. So those are the four words I need you to remember today as I speak. So kanaf, talit. So if I refer to one of those words, you're going to know what they mean. Tamei or tehor. I'll try to use clean and unclean, but you never know where my mouth will try to take me. So I want to say this because I think it's really important. As the Hebrew people would wrap themselves with the tassels around their hands to remind them of God's ways, that He brought me from slavery to freedom. God's ways took me from darkness to light, and God's ways are the best ways for my life. So it's a constant reminder. So watch this. When Paul begins to evangelize the Gentiles, it wouldn't have made sense to talk to them about clothing yourself with a tallit, because they didn't have any concept, no idea of what those things were, what the knots were, what all. So they said, this is how Paul put it, Romans 13, be clothed in Christ, or clothe yourself in Christ. It was a whole new way of thinking. Everything you do, you cannot separate yourself. You are now clothed with Christ. If you were to ask a first century Christian or a Hebrew from back then, how is your spiritual life? They wouldn't have known what you're talking about, because there was no separation between your natural life and your spiritual life. Everything was spiritual. The way you treat people, the way you talk to people, the way you tip people, the way you act at work, the way you act in private, the way it all was spiritual. There was no such thing as this is this part of my life and like, how's your spiritual life? What do you mean how? You mean how is my whole life? How is everything about me? So when we clothe ourselves with Christ, we don't ever take Him off, right? You understand? Okay. Promise I'll get some more fun in a minute. Don't worry. Jesus said in Matthew 23, He said, beware of those who wear their tassels too long. Meaning like I'm always cautious if I go in somewhere and somebody walks in, like I'm going to a church service or a conference or something, and somebody walks over to me and says, hey, I'm the, you know, number one intercessor here, and I'm thinking, probably not. They're probably praying somewhere, but I'm always leery if somebody comes to me and introduces themselves as, hey, I'm prophet so and so. Like, if you need to tell me that you're the prophet or you're the apostle or you're the, you know, head guy or head gal or whatever, that makes me kind of go. And so Jesus was like, hey, look, if your fish is too big for your car, like your Jesus fish is too big, like, look out for that guy. If your tassels are hanging, like, they literally would try and hang their tassels down as low as possible so people would see their spiritual tassels, because you have four of them, two of them wrapped around your hand, you know, and two of them would hang. But Jesus made a clear, like, be careful. In Luke, I think it was, he said, be careful of those who wear their robes too long. Same idea. Same word, same idea. It's like those who
I don't know. It was like the original WWJD bracelet or something, you know? Like, look at me. It's the Christian T-shirt that makes you go, I don't know, whatever. Maybe I'm the only one, but I look at things like that and kind of, not in judgment, just kind of like, you know. Anyway. Mm-hmm. My wife said, sure. Malachi chapter 4, you obviously can't turn to, well, I mean you can, but Malachi chapter 4, a prophecy comes about the Messiah, and because, you know, God knew there was going to be fake messiahs and real messiahs that would come on the scene. In fact, in a 120-year period, about 24 people came on the scene that claimed to be Messiah before Jesus. I can't think of all their names, but I know Simon Ben Gora, Simon Bar Kokhba, an anonymous guy named the Egyptian. There's a name that's weird that I can't remember, but there was all these guys that came on the scene. But this one prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 says, it's Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. I realize that, I mean, it doesn't matter that Son is spelled S-U-N there, but this is a prophecy about Jesus or the Messiah coming, and when the Messiah comes, you'll know it because he will have healing in his corners, healing in his garment, healing in his kanaf. It's that word, kanaf, there. Make you think of anything? Did me. Mark chapter 5. This is where we're going to get into it a little bit here. Mark chapter 5. I don't know what verse to start in, but I know I want to go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, I think it's 21. Yes. Okay, ready? Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. And he was by the sea, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. We're going to keep reading, but I want to do something here because we often read, like, this is actually the crux of everything that's in this story. What's happening right here with Jairus and his daughter is what all of this entirety of this story is about. But this spectacular miracle happens, and we often read into that and we kind of stop there, and it's not that we don't finish and see that Jairus' daughter and what happens, but we don't see it through the lens of the crux of the story is all about Jairus and his daughter. Everything that happens is all about that. And I'll prove it to you in one minute. But so when you read this story, remember that it's about Jairus, the healing of his daughter. The second story is spectacular, but the crux is all about Jairus and the healing of his daughter. Can you remember that? So when you read this on your own, don't stop with the woman. Keep reading
and get to the end and then remember what I'm about to tell you. Okay, so Jairus, we know, is one of the rulers of the synagogue, right? I don't know that he has complete... I know he's read and the reports about Jesus. He's heard the reports about Jesus. It doesn't say that he was sold out, that Jesus was the Messiah. It doesn't say any of that. He just knows that the only hope for my daughter, she's dying, and the only hope is that you are who people say you are, and I need you to come to my house. Right? And so Jesus says, you got it. So he starts to walk, right? And as he's walking, it says this crowd, the word says thronged him, is how the New King James says it. It's I think the NIV says pressed in on him. But it was like just loads and loads of people. So let's keep going. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for how long? For 12 years. There's a reason that 12's there. Anybody know how old Jairus' daughter was? Interesting. I'll tell you why here in just a minute. I don't think I've ever really gotten into this much, but I will tell you why all that's there in a minute. She had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but she actually grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, again, like read into this a little bit. She heard about Jesus. What did she hear about Jesus? She heard he was Messiah. She heard he was healing people. She heard he was doing miracles. She heard he, you know, fed a bunch of people. She heard. It doesn't say she believed. It doesn't say that she was like sold out. I'm there. He's the Messiah. He's the one. Can I tell you this, though? She knew Scripture. She knew Malachi said, if he is the real Messiah, there will be healing in his wings. Right? She didn't just go, I bet his clothes are magic. Like, why else would she touch his clothes? I bet his clothes are so saturated with something that if I touch it, I'll be healed. But it says that she said within herself, if I can only touch the kanaf, of his, if I can only touch the corners of his garment, which remember I said would have been hanging down a little bit, if I can only touch the corners, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed, or I shall be made well. Keep going. Immediately. Oh wait, go back up. I went too far. Back up more. Yep. Can you back up one more? Okay. Go forward one. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Now, this is when she said, or it says, for she said, if I only may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Verse 29. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. I want to. We're going to finish reading this, but I want to park there for one second. In our day, in our minds, when we describe what sin is, sin to us is doing bad. Right? Like if you do something bad, that's sin. Which I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying it's too small. To a Hebrew of this time, it's anything that's not perfect is sin. So remember I said there were 613 commands? So in those 613 commands, there were things like Leviticus chapter 12, I think it is. Don't turn there because I might be wrong. I'm probably not, but I might be. Leviticus chapter 12 says,
if a woman gives, or when a woman gives birth, she's to come and bring an atonement offering. Because any loss of blood, which was the life flow, was considered to be sin. When a woman had her time a month, that was unclean. It wouldn't have been sin necessarily. It's considered unclean. Tame. And so, if a woman loses blood, she can't go into public. If she does, she has to claim tame, so people stay away from her. I wrote down a couple of ones. I gotta go to notes real quick that I thought were interesting. Here's one. It was sin to have dandruff. So everybody check your neighbor. No, just kidding. It was sin to have a rash. So here's where it gets really crazy. So the religious leaders at the time saw a way to corner the market on forgiveness and even monetize it to where they began to make money based on what they called sin. So they added about 2,000 more. So it wasn't just the 613 commands, but they had another 2,000. For instance, like this. If a woman who's on her time a month sits on a piece of furniture, no one for 3 days can touch that piece of furniture, or they are now tame. I don't know how you knew that. Like, somebody had to leave a sign or something. Like, on 12/19, I sat in this. I mean, how do you figure that stuff out? I don't know. If someone who is got dandruff, if you touch that person, you're now unclean. And if anybody touches you who touched that person, they're unclean. And they need to make an offering, and they're going to have to buy that offering. And the only place to buy that offering is right here. Do you understand? And so it became this monetized system of, like, let's make it really, really hard to actually not break the rules by making more rules to keep you far away from the rules that you think you could break. So if you break these rules, then you still have to, but you're not breaking these, you're just, and so it just became this weird system. So this woman has an issue of blood for 12 years. She is tame, right? She's bleeding. She's losing life force as we speak. She is unclean. Right? Okay. Now let's go back to Scripture really quick. Next verse. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" This is so out of character for Jesus. Most of the time, Jesus was like, "I know you got healed, don't tell anybody." Right? Listen, go your way, show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody. Things like this. He constantly was like, yeah, we're good. It's not time. Not yet. But not in this case. He's heading to Jairus' house. Come with me, my daughter's dying. He gets touched by an unclean woman, and then he makes an announcement. Hold on! Everybody stop. This is what he does. Who touched me? Disciples are like, Jesus, really? Everybody's touching you right now. Everybody's pressing in on you. And you ask, who touched you? No, you don't get it. Right? That's what it says. You're not understanding. I know there's lots of people touching me, but somebody touched me and I perceive power left out of my body. I think that if the disciples would have known who it was that touched him, they'd have been like, Jesus. Look, watch this. Deeper meaning in this. the one who was unclean, right, touched the one who was ultimately clean, so that the one who was ultimately clean would take on that uncleanness and heal the one who couldn't heal himself. 12 years would have immediately struck the chord of 12 tribes, which would have been a nation. So for an entire nation, one who is clean is willing to become that which is unclean so that the entire nation can be cleansed. Jesus is making this announcement. Who touched me? Who touched me? Who touched me? Right? Seeing that she couldn't stay hidden, she makes herself known. It was me. Right? I love this because Jesus doesn't take a bunch of time and go, wow, you know, and like have this discourse with her. He's like, go in peace. Your faith healed you. And walks away. Why? What is this story all about? Why did Jesus have this encounter? Why is it written in Scripture? Like, what? Why? I mean, it's powerful. It's incredible. It's amazing. It doesn't say anything, like I said, about she was, oh, you're the Messiah. She didn't, I mean, nothing. She was testing a theory. My opinion. You don't have to believe this. It's my opinion. I believe she knew that if he really is who everybody is saying he is, there's healing in the corners of his garments. And if I can just touch those, it'll prove. We'll find out right now. Is he or isn't he? She said within herself, if I can only touch the... Did she have faith? Yes. But it's, the story is bigger than like, if you just had enough faith and you could reach out and touch his garment, you'd be healed. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than her. What happens to you is bigger than you. Do you understand? What has happened to you is supposed to go beyond you, right? You were cleaned and cleansed not for you. Not for you only, I guess I should say. The work that Jesus has done in me is not meant to sit idle so that I can go, whoa, look at me, I was healed. I was set free. I was dead, now I'm alive. I was dirty, now I'm clean. I was selfish, now I'm not. You know, whatever. Whatever your story might be, it's not for you to park and go, yay. You got some? Oh, go ahead. Okay. So her question was, do I think that Jesus was calling her out to lift women out of oppression? So there's a couple thoughts in that. Women at the time would have been nothing but property. They were, especially, so we don't know her whole backstory. We don't know everything that happened to her. More than likely, she was a single woman. She could have been married at some point, I don't know, but being Tamei for so many years, no one could have even been near her, touched her, loved her, any of those type of things. So to answer that question, I don't know how to answer that question other than Jesus consistently through his ministry brought value and honor to women in a way that they were not honored and valued before that. So in one sense, yes, but I don't know the... Sure. Right. And it was a big deal. But watch this. So I've told this story 1,000 times. And I've put myself in J. Iris' place. And I've thought, man, I probably would have been like, whoa, hey. That miracle was for my daughter, yo. Not for you to just willy-nilly hand out to some lady who's unclean. Right? Like, that's me. J.R. didn't respond like this, but that's me. I'd have been like, you have some left, right? Like, she didn't take it all. You said power left you. How much power? You still got some power? Are we talking like, just a little bit of power? I just felt it was kind of a twinge, you know? Or was it like, oh, You know, I don't know. I didn't say, but that's how I would be thinking. But Jairus, they keep heading, right? They're like, all right, well, she's okay, let's go. And so they're heading, and somebody meets them on the road and says, don't bother the rabbi or don't bother the teacher, for your daughter's dead. That, you talk about insensitive. Oh, my gosh. I'm flooring you. Like, I'm decking you, and you're hitting the floor. You come to me with that kind of insensitivity. I read these stories, and I go, what? Who does that? Don't bother the teacher. Your daughter's dead. What? Like, I don't know. Maybe you don't see it that way, but that's how I see this story, and I'm going, what? So, Jairus' daughter is dead, which means she is tame. You can touch no dead thing. If Jesus isn't touched by the woman who's tame, they would have never even let him in the house. They would have said, you cannot come in here. This whole house is now unclean, and we cannot allow anyone in this house. But since he was already considered tame, because someone who was tame touched him, making him tame, he could walk into the house without being stopped. The whole thing was about Jairus' daughter. The whole thing, Jesus knew. This is called prevenient grace. There's the theological word of the day. It is something happening that you don't know why it's happening, but it works out for the good later. There are things that happen in our lives, like crazy things sometimes. Sometimes we get fired from a job and we go start our business, and it blows up, right? But when we got fired, it's like, this is the worst day of my life. But if this doesn't happen, this doesn't happen. You catch me? If we can begin to shift and change how we see things that God is doing in our life and not get bogged down and focused on the trauma of the situation and allow things to begin to work, right? Romans 8:28, he works all things. Who works all things? It's not the good things that are working things. It's not the things in our lives. It's him. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Are you called? I'm called. I hope you're called. The answer is yes. You're all called. But he gets to this place where he's considered tame. And here, now again, you have this 12-year-old girl. Another 12. He has this 12-year-old girl who is dead. And I know what Jesus says. I think he winks when he says it. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. Right? Let's go in. I don't know. That's the way I see it. You may not see it that way. That's the way I see it. Right. And then people are like, who are you to come to this place and say, you don't know. You haven't seen her. We've seen her. She's dead. So then he boots everybody out. All you out. Get out. Go. All of you. Like you, yeah, it's bad. If Jesus tells you to get out, that ain't good. That ain't good. But he keeps a few of his disciples with him. He keeps the parents with him. And he comes over, right? Even after the dad is like, I'm sorry I wasted your time. You might as well just go. Right? Because he's unsure. And Jesus is like, no. We ain't done. I didn't go through what I went through so this little girl would stay dead. I went through what I went through. Not just for her, but I did it for her. I thought about this at about, I don't know, probably 1:30 this morning. I was laying in my bed, and I was thinking about this story and just kind of rolling it over and going, Lord, I know there's more. There's something that you're trying to show me. And this is just for you. If you're a nerd, you'll like this. If you're not, then you'll probably be like, well, who cares? I was thinking about, again, the deeper and the picture and this idea that
in my opinion, the little girl represented the Jewish people. And the woman with the issue of blood represented you and I, the Gentiles. And Jesus was walking with the representative of the Hebrew people and stopped and took care of the Gentile, right? But he carried on to make sure that the one he started with, right? Because his promises are what is called Brit Olam. His promises are everlasting. It's like, I didn't forget about her. I needed to do this, but I'm accomplishing it all the way through. Do you understand? Does that make sense to you? Because that makes sense to me. When I was laying in my bed, I was like, oh, wow, that is really kind of profound. But here's the thing. Any, like, Pharisee, scribe, religious person that saw what took place back here with this Gentile woman would have said, yeah, but Jesus, the rules. Rules say you need to go cleanse yourself and take care of this and make an offering, an atonement for being Tamei. And Jesus is like, I love these people more than the rules. He loves you and I more than the rules. I'll give you an example. Actually, it's still in Mark chapter 5. It's up in the beginning of it. Up in the beginning of Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes across the lake and he goes to the place called Gennesaret, or the land of the Gadareans, right? And in the land of the Gadareans, there's a man, a Gentile man, who's demon-possessed, who is chained to tombs, right, next to a bunch of pigs. Unclean, 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 unclean. Gentile, unclean. Demon-possessed, unclean. Chained to tombs because it's dead people, unclean. Pigs, unclean. Jesus is like, I'm there. Why? Because he cares more about you than the rules that we set in place and go, well, God can do this. And Jesus, you know, you can save these people, but I'm not sure about these people. And you know, Jesus, those people, they say mean things about you. And so we don't want to, you know, and those people, they've done drugs and they've, you know, whatever, and whatever kind of, you know, things, religious ideas that we have, that God can only do things the way that I think he can do things, and it has to be my way or it just isn't. And God is like, I'm going to blow your whole system out of the water here. Right? He takes our systems and our ways and our thoughts and he goes, my ways are so much higher than yours. My thoughts are so much higher than your thoughts, and I'm going to make a way where there was no way. Where you messed up the way, I'm going to make a way. And I don't need you to have it all figured out. I need you to know that it wasn't you, it was me. I'll prove what I'm saying. We love to make the rule of, if you want God to do something, you have to have enough faith. You have to be hungry enough. You have to desire it enough. You have to seek him enough. You have to be desperate enough. You have to, and all these things that we say, and we can prove that in the woman with the issue of blood. She was desperate enough to push through the crowd. She could have died. Her skin was so thin because of the blood loss for 12 years that the skin could have come off of her body. She could have died in place. She could have died because people thought, oh, she's unclean. She's got an issue of blood and she's trying to get to the Messiah. She should be stoned because she's in public and she's making everybody else unclean. Kill her, kill her, kill her. But the desperation that was in her heart, right? That preaches, and it preaches good. And it makes people hungry, and it makes them want to, I want Jesus so bad. What about this little girl? How much faith did she have? How much desperation and hunger did she have? How much seeking did she have? What did she do? Did she call on the name properly? Did she say the prayer? Do you understand? It's like we it's easy to see the rules in other people's situations, but we kind of do the same things.
we have to have things like this, or God has to work like this, or you have to respond like this, or it has to be like that, or, you know, even going back to where we were in worship, in a place where things are quiet, that and it's uncomfortable, and, you know, God moves when things are loud. God moves when worship's going on. God moves when we're actually saying something. God moves when we're reading. God moves when we're hungry. God moves when, and we put these rules out there, and God's going, I love you enough to break your rules. I love you enough that even if you're silent, I know what's in your heart. I love you enough that I don't know how long ago I preached about the people that brought the man and dropped it through the roof. Right? Broke through the roof, dropped him down in front of Jesus. Doesn't say anywhere that he was so hungry and desperate for God. Not saying he wasn't, I'm just saying it's not the way the story's told. It's important that you hear what I'm trying to get at here. There are times in our life where we, yes, are hungry, desperate, and desire God with everything that we are, and He meets us right there. And there are other times where we can't even express what we need, and guess what? He meets us right there. That's what I'm trying to get to. It isn't about, like, it's easy to look at somebody next to you and go, I don't even know that they want God. Look, they got dandruff. They're in sin, right? They probably got a rash. I don't know. I'm just being silly. But at the same time, I'm like, it's kind of what we do, though. We're like, their hands are in their pockets. But yet, maybe their heart is just gripped. Maybe they're in a desperate situation where they just need a touch, healing. Maybe they're in a great situation. You just don't know. But it's not for you to know. Do you understand? Like, it's not for us to stand next to somebody and go, they don't want God. Maybe you should focus on you and your dandruff and rash and whatever else you might have going on. Right? Maybe if we could begin to see ourselves. You remember the story of the plank and the speck? I've heard it told this way, and I know the story reads this way. It says, first remove the plank from your own eye so that you may see clearly to be able to help your brother remove the speck from it. And people are like, well, I got the plank out of my eye. I'm going to help everybody else get the speck out their eye. Right? And all the while we're like, maybe if we just saw ourselves all the time as the guy who has the plank in his eye, we'd be all right. Right? Like, I'd help you, but... it's none of my business what you got going on. Why? Well, I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud, but it makes sense to me. But the grace of God, right? I don't remember what words I used a little while ago. Prevenient. Prevenient grace of God is such that sometimes it hurts to remove that plank. And sometimes we're like, I'd rather just leave it there. Just leave it. We're good. We're good. We're good. We're good. Don't touch. Right? And He's like, no, you don't understand. I'm helping you see. You don't. This is for your good, because I'm about to launch you into something completely that you just don't know, because you can't see it, because you got this. But don't think about the plank being sin necessarily, though it definitely can be. But maybe it's just my rules, my way of seeing things, my thoughts, my religiosity. It has to be like this. It has to look like this. It has to sound like this. It has to feel like this. So, I'm going to shift just a little bit into something a little bit different. I'm not going to preach. I just want to tell you what I'm hearing.
personally like the word campaign, but I don't know what other word to use. I heard the word campaign like I'm going to start a campaign. That's what I heard. I'm going to start a campaign in your heart that what has happened to you, your desire for others to experience the change that's happened to you, you're not going to be able to contain it. So here's, like, let me put it in my words, because that feels really churchy to me. I believe that if we will lean into, like, really grab a hold of the idea that in this next year and to come, but in this next year, that God's desire is for us to not be silent about what He's done in us, not be afraid of testifying. I'm not saying, like, go out on the street and get a bullhorn. I'm saying just simply sharing what God has done in me, how He has taken me from being tame, unclean, to being clean, how He has transformed my life. If we will begin to share our stories with the people around us, and I know I've said a little bit of this before, but I really feel a push in this next year. As we're entering into the new year, I feel a push to begin to see an outward expression of an inward working. And so I think I really want to just challenge you to not sit and go, not sit by and allow what God's done in you to just kind of lay stagnant, but it's time to get vocal about what God's done in you. It's time to get vocal about the change, the impact that's happened in your life. It's time to begin to stretch who you are and reach people around you and begin to invite people into this house, invite people into your life in a whole different way than just like, well, I work with that person, or that's my neighbor, or I see them at the grocery store, or that's one of my customers, or begin to stretch yourself in a way where it's like, I'm not afraid to say, I once was over here, now I'm over here, right? I once was unclean, I'm now clean. I'm not perfect, but I'm not that. And so I've been made clean and pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I don't want anyone to walk around not knowing that same idea, that same feeling, that same knowledge, that same cleanliness, that same setting free and purity that took place in me. I want everyone that I'm around to hear and know what that's like. I personally think it would be not very difficult, and this isn't about size or not size, it would not be hard to fill every seat in this place if we would get vocal about what God's doing in our lives. So, challenge accepted. I heard you. Thank you. I'm telling you. If we could get excited about what God's actually doing. Right? Do you hear me? Listen. I'll be done in just a minute. So it's not the most prescribed, but one of the most prescribed, two of the most prescribed medications in the United States. You know what they are? Anxiety, depression, and antacids.
The most prescribed is heart medication. Statins and beta blockers and I don't know what all. But up there on that list, way up there, is depression, anxiety, and heartburn stuff, whatever that's, and what is that called? Antacid, yeah. Mike, the stuff that Tums, that's prescribed. I don't know. Hear what I'm saying. This is the reason I'm saying this. I heard somebody recently say, if I just had a bunch of money, I would feel so much better, all my problems. They didn't say all their problems would be gone, but I'm like, oh no. The more money you have, the bigger your worry becomes. Right? And listen, I looked back to 100 years ago, because I hear people say this, things were much more simple back then. No, they weren't. Do you know what almost every household had in their medicine cabinets back then? No, heroin. Heroin and what else was the other? Probably cocaine. Yeah, I mean, it was because you didn't have to have a prescription for it. It's like, hey, you need some heroin? They didn't call it that. But I don't know, would you rather have dental surgery 100 years ago or today? Right? Would you rather, here's one, sorry, but would you rather have a colonoscopy 100 years ago or today? Neither. But I'm just saying, like, there were things, yes, that were more simple back then. The average annual income, so this is tricky. The average annual income of 1925, depending on if you look at the IRS or not, if you look at the IRS, it was $5,425. That was people who claimed taxes. People who didn't, it was more like $1,276 to about $1,600 and something. I don't remember. 16 something. Which translates out, if you're $5,425 today, would have been about $99,000 today. But truthfully, the average income that would have translated out would have been about $35,000 today. Can I tell you this? If you make at least $35,000 today, you are in the top one percentile of the richest people in the world. I know, that's poverty level. But it is a proven fact that the more that we have, the easier things have gotten, the more technology, the more it hasn't helped people not worry or have anxiety or have, you know, depression or have heartburn or, you know. Do you know what helps with that? Jesus. I mean, that's the truth. Does having Jesus in your life make everything perfect? No. I wish it was that easy. But when I learn how to clothe myself in Him and wrap His name, His word, His ways around who I am. Do you see? As I learn to take every part of my life and clothe myself in Him, the worry, the anxiety, right? I heard a pastor a long time ago say this, and I might butcher it a little bit, but he said, if you pray
you shouldn't have anxiety. If you have anxiety, you shouldn't pray, or something like that. That was wrong. I probably shouldn't have said anything because that was probably way wrong. But what he was talking about was like leaning in, giving things, like learning to really give things to the Lord in a way that I'm reliant upon Him, His strength, His ability, His provision, His all in all, not me, not who I work for, not any of those things, but just Him. Because why? Because I've clothed myself in Him. I trust Him. I trust that if He's doing something, even if it hurts a bit right now, I know that on the other end of it, something amazing is going to take place. It's hard to see over here. And I guarantee you there's probably not one person in this room that has lived any length of time that can't say, oh, I could definitely name a situation in my life where I thought it was really going to be bad and it actually ended up curveballing into something really good. Or maybe not like what the world would see as really good, but for me it relieved the stress because He brought me over here when I thought I was actually going to go over here. But I trusted in Him and He brought me over here. So I'm going to stop talking now because I could go on and on. You're lucky I don't get through my notes ever. I'd like to one day. Can we do this, though? Can we stand? You expect or don't, but I just don't do that typically. But I do feel like it's relevant. It was Jesus, and that's all Christmas is. In this time, especially during the holidays like this, there's a lot of added tension, stress, worry, concern, feelings of inadequacy, or feelings of like, what are we going to do, or how can we afford this, or ooh, we probably shouldn't have put all that on our credit cards, or hopefully that's not you, but I know that those things swirl around and people struggle to feel like I got to buy somebody who needs nothing something. I don't know what to get them. You know, that's a kind of a sad statement, but that's one of our biggest stressors. How do I buy for somebody who really doesn't need anything, but I feel obligated that I need to buy somebody something? That's not easy. So that's not where God wants you to be. He doesn't want you to be in a place of concern and worry and fear of the future. He doesn't want you to be, and maybe that's not you. Maybe you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm good. That's great. I hope that is you. But maybe there's something else. Maybe you're like, I don't really know how to solve myself in Christ. Really, it's about trust. It's about putting Him over all of it, everything that we do. So, I want to pray, and I believe that there are some here. I want to do this. If you want prayer, rather than have you come up here, I want you to turn to somebody either next to you, close to you. I don't care if you walk across the room and find somebody. You need to ask for prayer today. If you're kind of like, I know I need prayer, you need to find somebody to pray for you. And if you need about find somebody to pray for you. And if somebody comes to you and wants prayer, just pray for them. Even if you don't know how to pray, just pray. It's very simple. Just talk to God about what their situation is. So, Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is always alive, active, and it always accomplishes everything that you send it to do. Thank you, Lord, that it separates bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Thank you, Father, that you always take us to a place where that change happens in us as we submit ourselves to you. Thank you that even when we don't know how to clothe ourselves, Lord, you teach us. So, Father, I pray that you would teach us today how to wrap ourselves in you, how to take your goodness, your kindness, how to take your name and your word and your ways and put them in our hands and wrap them around who we are. Everything we do and touch comes through that. We thank you for the worry that's washing away, for the anxiety that's broken and taken away. We thank you that your peace resides in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, for just a getting ready. I see us getting at a starting point. Starting line. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You're dismissed. Find somebody to pray for you.